Well, let us, brethren, once again pray and ask for God's help upon us as we come to consider his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sung in this last hymn about more love to thee, O Christ. And we think that many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name? You would say to them, depart from me, I never knew you who work iniquity. And elsewhere we learn of a church that was very busy and very orthodox, but they have left their first love. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you. Help us to give our all for our Savior, who gave his all for us. That we would give what we can to glorify you. We pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would deepen the depth of our love for you. Lord, and those who've never loved you, who do not know you, we pray that you would shine the light of your gospel in the darkness of their hearts, and that you would bring forth life, make them new creatures in Christ Jesus, even this evening. We ask and pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, those of you who were with us this morning know that we are continuing what we've been considering in the midst of a series entitled The Role of the Church in the World. And we've considered the witness of the church to the world. And we considered that the witness of the church to the world is bound up in this idea of impact. That the church is to have an impact, in other words, is to make an impact upon the world. Excuse me. And we saw that this impact is to have a influence and effect. And also this impact also involves conflict and mutual resistance, opposition. So the impact is twofold. And we saw this morning that Jesus gives us these metaphors that clarifies in a profound way, with great precision, what the church is called to do in this world in terms of its witness. Bear with me. I took medication. I have an allergy. I'm trying to survive here. We looked at 1 Timothy 3, where we saw that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that the church fulfills its role of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its God-honoring life. That is the life of a congregation marked by church unity, church purity, and church order. And then we saw that there was the proclamation of the church, that is the message of the gospel. It's not a political message we offer. It's not a social message. It's not a self-help. It's not an economical message. Come to Jesus and you'll have lots of money. We do hear a lot about that these days. But that is not the message of the church. It has to do with the good news of salvation from sin, death, and judgment. And this is the message that we proclaim to this world in darkness. And now we are considering the witness of the church to the world. So we saw that its essence is involved with an impact, and that the positive impact of the church, these metaphors of salt and light. Salt holds back the process of decay. It is like a preservative or preventative, preventing the process of decay to advance in the world. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said, and you are the light of the world. And that metaphor, light, signals the dispelling of darkness, so that men may be enlightened from the ignorance that they're in and living in the blindness of sin in this world, that their eyes will be open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And they will know how they ought to live and carry themselves. And then we considered that these metaphors, the common denominator between both of these metaphors is that they tell us that the church's witness in the world is to bring about positive change. It is to bring about positive change in the world. And I remarked that the world is to be influenced by us, and not that we would be influenced by the world. And so this evening, we're going to consider this second aspect of the impact, namely the confrontational aspect of the impact that the church has on the world, this mutual resistance. And the reason why I ask that we read from Acts chapter 19, that's the first passage we're going to look after. So hopefully, first time going through, the information will be a bit fresh on your mind so that we can go through this passage at a good pace. So turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now, granted here, we don't see the church active, although I believe that the church of Ephesus was established during this 2-year period. We do see Paul, his activity, and no doubt the church would have been affected as well. And I want us to see how the impact that is made on this pagan society. When the gospel comes with power, and, you know, we pray for revival, right? We pray that the gospel may go forth. People may believe upon Jesus. People will turn from their sins. But I wonder if we actually stop and think what the implications of that may be. When people come to Christ, glorious as it is and encouraging as it is, very often what comes with that blessed success of the gospel is opposition. Is opposition. And we're going to see some of that here in chapter 19. So in verses 9 and 10, I'm going to kind of walk our way through the passage. Paul is at Ephesus. And here in verses 9 and 10, we see that he was there for about 2 years speaking in the synagogues. And then we see this. But when some were hardened and disobedient, and notice this, speaking evil of the way. Now, that's how the church was described at this time, as the way. The way is a reference to the church, to believers. So there were those who were speaking evil of the way, that is the church, before the multitude, and he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here you have the setting. Paul was in the synagogue. There was opposition. Then he moves over to the school of Tyrannus. And there the believers gather there for a period of 2 years. And the word of God continues to be proclaimed, and the word is prospering. There is success. People are believing and following the teachings of Paul and of Christ. And so that's a positive thing we see there. But also we see there was speaking evil. There were those who didn't take too well to this. They spoke evil. And then we see the miracles of Paul, verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, insomuch that unto the sick were carried away from his body handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases depart from them, and the evil spirits went out. And so there with the healings that Paul was doing by the power of Christ, not by Paul's own power, there is these mass healings and people are flocking to Paul. And so greater attention is being directed toward this way and this preacher, Paul, the apostle. And then there were others. We read how they tried to do these things and they were rebuked by the evil spirits. The evil spirit said they knew Jesus, they knew Paul, verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? Aren't those the kind of things we want to see in our day? But there's more. There is that positive influence, right? That positive effect of the gospel that is going on there. And then notice in verse 19, "Not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Pastor Donnelly was, he did some lectures before I was in the academy. And I listened to the lectures on cassette tape. And he commented on, it may have been this passage or another passage in the book of Acts. And the comment was that you touch a man's pocket, you touch the only sensitive spot on him, meaning his wallet. And here you see that the gospel is about to touch the pockets of men. It's about to affect their business and their trade, and especially when there are businesses and industries that are built upon error, falsehood, lies, and deceit. What happens when people believe the gospel? They turn away from those things. And as we see here, there was a massive book burning. Those that practiced magical arts, they brought their books together. They burned them in the sight of all. This is another thing that's happening there in Ephesus. And the worth of that was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily. So there is progress. People are turning away from error and falsehood. And there's been some speaking out, but now it's going to heighten. It's going to rise. The temperature is getting hotter there. Notice with me verse 23. "And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way," that is the church, the believers, "for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana," which is an idol. "And he brought no little business to the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with workmen of like occupation and said," so he had a meeting. He got all the businessmen together, all those who was involved in this business of idolatry and making these idols. And he got them together and he says, "Sirs," verse 25, "you know that by this business we have our wealth. This is our livelihood. And you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods. Only is there," "there are no gods that are made with hands," and that is true. "And not only is there danger that this our trade is come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should be even deposed from her magnificence, that she should be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worships." So see, you see the issue here? They said, look, man, if this thing continues, we're going to be out of jobs. We're going to be broke. And if it continues, you see that great statue of Diana? People are going to disregard. And we're going to lose our influence. Our way of life is going to be radically changed. And what do? Verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And then verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not why they were come together. And isn't that true where you have a mob and you have this hysteria? After a while, there are people who are part of this hysteria, and they really don't understand what's going on. We've had some of that recently in, Ferguson? And some of the inner cities throughout our country. And this is nothing new, even in other countries where mobs gather together. There may be a few people who speak out and they get things started. And then there are others who jump in and people are crying one thing, someone's crying another. And some people really don't know what's going on, why are we here. They're just all part of the frenzy, all part of the excitement. And that's what's going on here, all because of the progress and the success of the gospel. And there the way and the preaching of Paul made an impact of light and salt. They dispelled the darkness. Men were living in the darkness of their magical arts and of their books and worshiping these idols and building of these shrines. And they were delivered from the darkness and they threw away their books. They turned away from these idols. And these men were losing their business. They were losing their livelihood, and it was making an impact. And then here you have this conflict. Here you have this opposition that comes as a result of the gospel. And brethren, in every generation, when that happens, when the gospel does make great progress, there will be opposition. So when we pray for revival, we should understand what we're asking for. And we see here in the example of Paul and of the believers there at Ephesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I want to look at another example. Here in Acts 19, we looked at a pagan society. Now I want us to consider religious opposition. It is believed, and I believe that the most fierce opposition that the church will experience will come from religious circles, not so much from the pagan environment. And here we have in the stoning of Stephen and what happened here. The church at Jerusalem was prospering. Thousands of people believed in Christ. They were breaking bread and they were having fellowship and they were enjoying one another. And the religious leaders did not take too well to this. Notice what we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here you have religious opposition. They're not so much concerned about money, although that's a part of it. Their biggest concern is influence. Influence. They're taking away our influence. And what comes with influence is our power and our notoriety. And we cannot have this. We have a rival group here. And so they were disputing with Stephen, trying to shut him down and rebuke him. But notice what we read here, verse 10. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came to him and seized him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, this man does not stop speaking the words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council fastened their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They couldn't withstand. Stephen knew the scriptures. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And what these men were, they were arguing with God. They were arguing against the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen, this godly man who knew the scriptures better than they did, and they couldn't handle it, so they had to bring false witnesses. They had to set him up in order to bring persecution, in order to silence him. We read about Stephen's defense, if you will, his apologetic, his defense of the faith throughout chapter 7. And then if you go to the end of chapter 7, and we read verse 59, Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And you know who Saul was. He was about 30 years old at this point, early 30s. A young man, full of zeal, full of vigor, full of energy. And there he was saying it was good that Stephen died. Paul regarded Stephen as a heretic, a man worthy of death. And there he was consenting to his death. And then what do we read next? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. On that day, there was a great persecution against the church. Now, brethren, these are things we hear about in other lands. As I mentioned this morning, in lands in the East, communist, Islamic, atheistic cultures, where the gospel is rejected and it's a state law that justifies the apprehension, the arresting, the persecuting of the people of God. It's a matter of law in those places. We have the law on our side in our nation. We really do. But there are efforts that are underway to try to overturn that and change that. But we see here that the church was growing. It was thriving. You had godly leadership. You had the apostles. You had these godly deacons. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? And then there was the opposition. They were light. They were salt. They were penetrating. They were dispelling the darkness of the burdens of the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus said, that they lay upon people. And here you have a growing number of believers who believe that Jesus is the Christ and who believe it based upon the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And these Pharisees and scribes, they were enraged and they were bloodthirsty. And they say, we're going to put an end to this. This must stop. And Saul was the zealous. He was the poster child of this effort. And there on that day was a great persecution against the church. And I tell you, brethren, things have not changed. We have been spared much in our land because of our foundation in Western civilization and of our culture on Judeo-Christian principles. But again, as you know, those principles are vigorously under attack. But here we see religious opposition. Religious opposition. And then look at verse 4. Actually, let me read down. Verse 2. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This is Acts chapter 8. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And so that's the scene. He's going house to house. He's not waiting for a public gathering. There's no underground church at this point. Saul is saying, I want their address. I am going to the home and I'm going to take them out. I'm going to put them in prison and we're going to see if we can get them to change their mind. If not, we will have them put to death as well. Not only Stephen, but we're going from house to house. Systematically, we're going to eradicate this error. And Paul was a zealous man. And believers were scattering. They were fleeing. And as they were fleeing, they didn't deny the faith. But as they were scattering and running for protection along the way as they went, they were bringing this good news of the gospel. They were sharing it with people as they went. And this is the witness of the church. This is the impact of being light and salt in a world such as this. Now, these are two examples, some narrative examples, but I want us to look at a few verses, and I tried to keep them together. There are many verses we could look at, but I'm just limiting to a few. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here are some statements by the Apostle Peter to the believers. And basically, brethren, what we're looking at, New Testament biblical Christianity. This is not something new. This is not something that originates. It's obvious, brethren. You know the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 11. Verse 11. He says, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that is pursuing a holy life, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that is the pagan unbelievers, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world. You know what the world is marked by. The Gentiles, living in uncleanness and filthiness and ignorance. Their lives are so twisted and defiled and so messed up. They have reprobate and defiled minds in their behavior. And Peter is saying, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from these fleshly lusts, which the Gentiles are doing. And these lusts that war against the soul, have your behavior seemly. That is a testimony. Don't join them. Don't be like them. But you stand out in your holiness, in your purity. And what's happening is that the believers, when we live this way, you know what we are? We're manifesting that we are the salt of the earth. There is believers in the midst of the unconverted and the lost and the defiled and unclean. There are God's people who are of pure in heart, who are seeking to live according to God's word, and they stand out. They do not blend in, but they stand out so much so that they're spoken evil against. And Peter is encouraging them that in the day of visitation, whether that's referring to the second coming of Christ, the last day, they will glorify God because they will see that by your manner of life, there was nothing that they could legitimately criticize. And inside, they knew that they were in the wrong and you were in the right. And that's why they hate you so much. They speak evil against you. Being a Christian, being part of the Church of Christ, in a world like this, we ought not to expect that everyone's going to like us. Yes, we want to have that positive influence, and we will. If we are faithful to Christ, we will have a positive influence. We will see people's lives change. We will see people transformed by the grace of God. It will bring great joy to our hearts, but also we will experience opposition, name calling. If you've been a believer and been in the church for any length of time, you know that there are those who call you names, who says things about the ministry and about the church and about the people in the church. And that is part and part of what we are to experience. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Notice what else Peter says. Verse 2. He says, I'm jumping into the context. He says that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see the contrast? For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Speaking evil of you. They think, come on. Everyone's doing it. What's wrong with you? Why are you behaving the way that you behave? Why aren't you doing what everyone else is doing? And there's the name calling. And that's particularly a lot of pressure that many young people feel, especially you teenagers, because you want to blend in. And if you're going to stand for Christ, expect this opposition. It's going to come. But it's not restricted to teenagers. It continues with us, even adults and those who are older. And there is the mockery. There is the reproach that they think it's strange. They think you're weird. They think you're kooky. They think you're odd. Look at verse 12 in this chapter. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. And then drop down at verse 16. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. And here Peter is encouraging the believers by forewarning them. Don't think it's strange. Don't think that something is wrong when you're opposed, when you're under attack because of your faith. Don't think it a strange thing. And don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed, but rejoice. Rejoice. You see, the implications, brethren, of being light and salt are very weighty. And I know that in this sermon this evening, I am not able to address many things that can be said. But I want to end on some lines of application to encourage you and to challenge you with the time that is left. And as we close, I want to bring out this thing. Do you know what hinders our witness to the world more than anything else? Remember, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you know what hinders our fulfilling that, being what we are? I'll give you one word: worldliness. Worldliness. You know the adage, if you can't beat them, join them. Worldliness is when we yield and conform to the values and practices of the world. The world is relentless in the pressure that it applies to us as believers. And when we yield to the pressure of the world, and we compromise in this area, or we compromise in that area, you know what's happening? We are losing our saltiness. And the light is being dimmed. I'm not saying the light has necessarily gone out, but the light is being dimmed. And why is that? What is the root issues here in worldliness? And as I think about this, I think of two things. One is fear of rejection. The fear of rejection and opposition. And the second thing is the alluring pleasures of sin. When you consider some of God's people that are tempted, and even ourselves, when we are tempted by the world, what are the emotions that is going on in us? And I can speak for myself, and I'm sure it's true of all of us to some extent or another. One of the emotions we feel is fear. We have this fear of being rejected. This fear of being attacked. And no one likes that. And that's a natural thing. No one wants to be rejected. No one wants to be attacked. No one wants to suffer. There is that fear. And then the other aspect is the alluring pleasures of sin. We see something in the world that is dressed up and is presented in a certain way, whether it's money, whether it's position, whether it's sensuality, and we look at those things, and there's something that goes around in our minds, and we think, boy, that must be really fun to do that. Boy, that must really feel good. Man, if people saw me and could admire me and respect me, and if I could be in such a position and elevated and be popular and have this esteem by all people, man, that, you know. And there's that enticement. So I think these are the two things that will draw us into worldliness, is the fear of rejection and the alluring pleasures of sin. I'll give you an example. Standing up for God's definition of marriage. You know, that's something that's becoming more and more challenging. And our culture is being bullied. And people are yielding and giving into that. But it is shameful when professing Christians starts to look for biblical justification for what we call same-sex marriage. homosexual marriage. There is no biblical justification for that. And if we start searching for one, you know what that reveals? Fear. 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 We know what the scriptures say. The Bible is absolutely clear, so why are we searching? I'm not saying we here, but why do people search? I think of Daniel, the message at my son's graduation when Nebuchadnezzar built this statue and they had to bow down and worship. And Daniel's friends, King, there's nothing to talk about in this matter. We're not going to bow. There was no deliberation. These guys didn't have to figure out, now what do we do? We're not bowing. Nothing is changing for us. We believe in Jehovah. We believe in the God of our fathers. And now we're in this strange and foreign land called Babylon. And now there's a decree, there's an order that we bow down and worship this image by Nebuchadnezzar. And we will not bow down. And they say, you know, King, if our God does not deliver us, we will not bow down. If you want to throw us in the fire, then you do what you got to do. And we're going to do what we have to do. There was no debate. There was no debate. And they did not fear Nebuchadnezzar. Those Hebrew boys did not fear Babylon, but they feared God. I'll give you an example of this fear. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. There's this group called the Judaizers. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and Paul was, the zeal that he had to persecute the church, he had an equal zeal for the glory of Christ once he was converted. And he said early on, I would that they would go beyond circumcision and mutilate themselves. This man was zealous in his passion for God's glory. But Paul is showing the real issue here. And just to give you a little quickie here, the Judaizers, they were Jews. They believed in Jesus. But they said, we must practice the law. We must practice the law, that is, the ceremonies. And in order for men to be saved, we believe in Jesus and we must practice circumcision. And Paul really got behind to the root issue. You know, the root issue was fear. The reason why they wanted to hold on to the law, and salvation is based in faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, but they wanted to include the works of the law, they wanted to include circumcision because they were afraid of persecution. Notice what we see in Galatians 6, verse 12. Galatians 6, 12, Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were willing to accept Jesus, but they were not willing to suffer for Jesus. That was too much. And Paul is saying to avoid persecution, they compromised the gospel and they wanted to add to Christ. And so Paul is saying they are doing this that they may not be persecuted. And then you know that famous statement in verse 14, Paul says, far be it from me that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. The very thing you guys are afraid of, Paul is saying, is my boast. You're afraid to identify with Jesus. You are afraid of persecution that comes by identifying with Jesus and exalting the Lord Jesus as enough for salvation alone. And so you bring this circumcision in so that you can avoid persecution. And Paul says, well, my boast is in the cross of Christ alone. I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified unto me. And then notice what he says, verse 17. He says, henceforth, let no man trouble me. Paul is like, I had enough of these guys. Let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul was so united to Christ. His allegiance was so united to Jesus that Paul was willing to bear and lose his life. As Jesus says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What shall a man give if he lose his own soul and gain the world? You must be willing to lose your life. These are the words of Jesus. And Paul is saying, look, these Judaizers, they're saying things against Paul. They're saying this Paul, he's an extreme guy. And all the things they're saying, Paul says, you know what? Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And my boast is in the cross of Christ. And I'm not hiding anything. My trust is in God. God will keep me. God will preserve me. And if I must be persecuted on account of Christ, then glory be to God. May he be magnified and glorified. You know, that's the context of these words. You see, it's fear of rejection and opposition. And then the other aspect is the alluring pleasures of sin. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Just a few more moments. Especially you young people, but this is true for all of us, but Hebrews 11, very encouraging passage. When you think of the other aspect that caused God's people to give into worldliness, it's not only the fear of rejection, but it's the alluring pleasures of sin, the enticements. And look at Moses' beautiful example. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked unto the recompense of reward. And there was a choice. Moses had it all at his fingertips. He grew up in the court of Pharaoh's daughter. He can have whatever delight he wanted in this world. He can have all the women he wanted. He could be in position and be in authority over all the men to show that he's the boss and you don't mess with Moses. He's the man in charge. He was there in that position. He can have all the wealth and all the pomp and the ceremony and the people bowing and giving homage to him. Moses had all these things at his fingertips. He could have had it all, but he deliberately chose to turn away from it. Why? Because he had a greater esteem and a greater regard for identifying with God's people. Those poor Hebrews, those Hebrew slaves, they're my people. They are God's people. And whatever they may suffer, Moses in his heart wanted to be identified with them because, not because they were Hebrews, but because they were the people of God. And he had a greater esteem for the reward that awaits the people of God, even though they will suffer in this life. So when he was of age, he turned himself away from all the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. And we have to make that choice daily. Our culture the acceptance of sensuality and sexual promiscuity and people just living together. And some of you young people, you're dating or you're interested in someone. You think of the other people in the world, they just live together and they can satisfy their pleasures without the marriage, without all these other things. It just seems so easy. They just go out and they want to do something. They just go and do it. And here I got to listen to my parents, or I have to try to wait until I get married and get my education and go through all this and go through this period of waiting and suffering. And oh, this is just, you know, and that's how the world is. They just go out and do it. Or if you're married, their infidelity is so common. Who doesn't cheat on their spouse these days? It's so common. People divorcing their spouses to go and go with their mistress or go with this other person who's the object of their desire. And people lie to obtain wealth and cheat and steal to climb up the corporate ladder. And they do all kinds of immoral things. The pleasures of sin. Light and salt. As salt, brethren, we will hold back the putrefaction. When people see us, they say, oh no, he's not like that. Oh no, she's not like that. Don't even try with her. Don't even try with him. Light, people are miserable and guilty, and they see you rejoicing and content in God. There's the influence. Don't let the world sweet talk you. And don't be intimidated by its threats. And I would say this, we all need to ask this question. What is your relationship to the world in light of these things? And for your encouragement, listen to these words of Jesus in John 16, verse 33, the latter part of verse 33, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus says, in the world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. With all of its rejection, with all of its opposition, with all of its enticements and allurements, brothers and sisters, what better blessing on earth can there be to know that the Lord Jesus is with you? To know his presence. If you look back on the account, when Stephen was being martyred, he saw the clouds open and he saw Jesus standing and he saw him and he was encouraged. And in those moments of difficulty and hardship and fear, the Lord will draw near. I'm not saying he's going to give us a vision from heaven, but he's going to give us his grace. He will not abandon us. He will not leave us to our own to work through these things. He will be right there with us, and you will be surprised of the boldness and of the courage that you will possess in that moment of trial and temptation and fear. I'd rather have Jesus, as George Beverly Shea in that song. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. Well, may the Lord be pleased to help us all to not dread, to not fear. Remember Jesus' words, be of good cheer. Be encouraged, because I have overcome the world. And if I have overcome the world, you stay close to me, and you too will overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace and for your spirit. We thank you for the Son of God. And Lord Jesus, we confess that apart from you, we cannot stand. We cannot resist and withstand this evil world. But we know that in Christ we can do all these things. And so we ask that you would increase our faith, that we may trust you for your grace, trust you for your mercies, trust you for your presence, and grant us a great passion and desire that your name be glorified, that the world may see Jesus in us, and as the people of God, that we may be faithful witnesses of Christ where we find ourselves, individually and corporately. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of the blind to see the glory of the knowledge in the face of Jesus, to see the liberty of the sons of God, to see the freedom and the joy and the happiness and the blessedness of the people of God. Help us to be like Moses. Help us to see the world for what it really is, and help us to see the reward that awaits the people of God. We ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.